Tonight, we are going to pick back up in 2 Kings 13. Hey, Gary, can you take the cursor across to that last monitor and just click on it? Sorry, I didn't give you the crash course on that before we started. Right there, just click on that. Perfect. You're right. I got it now. So, in our last study, we looked at Joash, who was reigning in the north or in the south in Judah down here. We talked about in his reign a couple weeks ago about how there are really two periods to that. There was a time when the high priest was alive and was that pivotal influence in his life. And then after he had passed, the high priest, well, Joash's second part of his life was not as successful, spiritually speaking, as it was originally. And so we looked at his life. He reigned from about 843 to 803. So he had about a 40-year reign in Judah, kind of a lengthy reign. We also talked about Jehoaz. I know these names will run together, but again, that's why if you will retain your list that we passed out and look back at that, I think that's really helpful. If somebody needs one of those, I can give a copy. We're done this evening. So tonight, as we move forward, we're going to go to 2 Kings 13, and we're going to look at Jehoaz, finish that discussion up. We just kind of started talking about him. He reigned in Israel, which is in the north, of course, in Samaria, which was the capital of Israel. He reigned there for about 16 years, 820, 804 approximately, in Israel. Following his reign, I know this is going to maybe get confusing, but there was another Joash or Jehoash, same person, just different spellings, the same name, who reigned after him in Samaria. We'll talk about him. And what even makes it more confusing is that you had Joash in the south and Joash in the north reigning, overlapping a little bit. Not very long, but they did a little bit. So we'll also discuss the death of Elisha. Elisha, a very pivotal person in the Old Testament. Of course, he was the trainee. He learned under the tutelage of Elijah. So we know Elijah, when he passed from this life, very dramatically, God taking him up in that whirlwind and to not be seen again. Well, Elisha, not the same kind of death, but he does have, there's some things that we need to note about his death as well. And then we're going to talk about Amaziah in Judah, which he would have reigned in Jerusalem, in Judah. And he has kind of a complicated reign as well. He reigned for about 28 years, 803 to 775 B.C. And if we have time, we're going to talk about Jeroboam the second, reigning in Israel. So some of these are going to be very short. We'll move through them real quickly. There's just not that much written about them, but we'll cover them as much as we can. So let's look at Jehoaz in Israel. In 2 Kings 13, so if you read verses 1 through about verse 9, that covers his reign. So just 9 verses. He's not in 2 Chronicles. Why?
Because he's over Israel instead of Judah.
Exactly. So if you can, you want just kind of a basic information, the difference between Kings and Chronicles is that Kings cover the kings of Judah and Israel. Chronicles just really hits the kings of Judah. So you want to note the difference. That's one of the big differences between the two. Second Chronicles is more detailed. It gives us, and we'll notice that when we get to Amaziah. There's a lot more detail to Amaziah's life in 2 Chronicles, I think 24, than there is in 2 Kings. Well, 2 Kings is more of an overview of all the kings, but 1 and 2 Chronicles is over the kings of Judah. So just kind of go over that. All right, so Verse 1 tells us that in the 23rd year of Joash, the son of Ahaziah, so this is the king. So Joash has been reigning in Judah for about 23 years. So why does it give us that information? Not that I expect us to remember, but why do that? Why does your history book in school give you dates? Yeah, it's so you can see a timeline. Me and the boys have been working on a biblical timeline at home. I want them to see that visually, how that lays out over time. Well, the Bible, God, knows we need that. And so he gives us these little markers along the way. It also helps us in defending the Bible, doesn't it? It gives another proof to the Bible. It's an evidence for the Bible because we can place these kings. I mean, he gives us very detailed information so that we can show to people, hey, look at how accurate the Bible is here when you match it up to history. I mean, they fall right in line. So there's a lot more we can say about it. I just want to note that. So I don't expect us to remember that, but I think those are important markers to look back at from time to time. So you've got Joash in Judah, and Jehoaz becomes king in Israel. He's the son of Jehu. Now, real quickly, Jehu, who's Jehu? What do we know about Jehu? Let's pull it back. I know it's been a few weeks, but what was Jehu? What do we know about him? Some important things. Well, number one, remember this, Jehu was a new man for God to take control in Israel. You remember the sins of the house of Omri? Because of the sins of the house of Omri, who's in the house of Omri? Come on with me. Ahab, right? Ahab, good guy?
No.
Because of the sins of Ahab and the family, you think about Jezebel, God says, I'm taking the kingdom away, and he gives it to Jehu. And for four generations after Jehu, God puts the kingdom of Israel in his family's hands. Now, eventually, God's going to take it away from the family of Jehu. But God promised him, he says, up to four generations, you'll have the kingdom. So this is Jehu's son, Jehoaz. Now, what else do we know about Jehu? What's one positive about Jehu? Tell me one positive.
He listened to God's servant.
He did what?
He did God's will and wiped out the family of Ahab.
Yeah, so he wiped out the family of Ahab, but not only that, he wiped out the family of Ahaziah as well, right? He did a lot of damage because of their sinful things. He was God's judgment hand on the family of Ahab and on the family of Ahaziah. What did he do after becoming king? What was the first thing he did? Remember, he got all those prophets inside their little temple?
Killed the prophets of Baal and the idols in
heaven. Yeah. Now, he wiped out, he went through and tore Baal worship out. I mean, he just tore it out by the root. You remember that now? Is that starting to dawn back? Right? So he eliminated Baal worship. And as far as I know, they never had a problem with Baal worship again. However, that's the positive. Was everything about Jehu positive?
No.
Unfortunately not. What did he not do?
Wipe out all the other false gods.
Yes. He left Asheroth. He left the Ashtaroth. Those kind of false worships. He left the high places. He left those alone. So idolatry does not get taken out of Israel. He just simply eliminates Baal. So this is his son. All right. Hopefully I can give context along the way and make connections between these guys so that we learn a little bit about them. Move ahead. So there is Jehu. Now his son Jehoaz becomes king. He reigns 17 years. Kind of a short reign, actually. Short to medium range. And honestly, there's not much about him. And what's said about him is not good. So here, this will help. So I didn't let you cheat before, but now I'll let you cheat. You can look back. So we've got, so on this side, whose family is this? The green?
Solomon.
David's family, right? That's the southern kingdom of Judah, right here. And where are we at? We're right here. Now, we're not talking about them. We're in the north, but right now, Jehoash or Joash is king in the north. Over here, though, we can see how the kingdom has moved down. See, there's Omri, Ahab. Ahab had two sons, Ahaziah and Jehoram, right? God says, I'm taking the kingdom away. So he gives it to Jehu, and now we're at Jehoaz. All right, you see where we are? All right, and you'll notice not a lot of good faces over here. The only guy that has anything but a red face is Jehu. Well, we're past him. No more smile, not even a smiley face, no more somewhat happier faces. They're all negative from here on, but here's Jehoaz. All right, let's talk a little bit about him. Let's go see. Okay, verse 2. He did what was evil in the sight of the Lord and followed the sins of Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, which he made Israel to sin. He did not depart from them. All right, we've seen that characterization over and over again. What's the direct reference to? Idolatry. Exodus 19 and 20. God gives his Ten Commandments. The first four of those commandments all deal with what? Your relationship with God and not putting anything else before him. And that's the thing that continues. There are other things going on, but that's the thing God continues to come back to. You're putting idolatry before me. He followed after the sins of Jeroboam. Verse 3, the anger of the Lord was kindled against Israel, and he gave them continually into the hand of Hazael, king of Syria, and into the hand of Ben-Hadad, the son of Hazael. Now, of course, Syria learned something or was reminded of something I found interesting. I'm going to share it with you real quickly. I want to make a connection to Syria. I don't know why this had never dawned on me before, but I was like thinking about this, and I heard a guy preaching, and he mentioned it. So let's look on our map here. So we've got Judah here, Israel here, and Syria up here. Now, what do we know about Syria? Well, Hazael is the king. What else do we know? Ben-Hadad, his son's going to take over. We know from the prophecies of Elijah and Elisha what's going to happen with Hazael. Remember, Elisha looked at him, began to cry. Why? Made a little alliteration or a little rhyme there. Huh? Yeah. And by the hand of Hazael. Right? He's going to be worse. So, is there a history with Syria? You think of a history of Syria? All right, let's look at this map here. All right. Let's find our locations again. What's this right here? There's Judah. Up here, Israel. Syria. Now, what's this a map of? Who's traveling? Abraham. What do we know about Abraham? I find this very fascinating. You may not be fascinated with it, but you'll share my fascination for just a minute. All right? I like to find connections. All right, so you've got, oh, Abraham over here in Ur. Genesis chapter 12, if you want to reference that, you can go back and look. In Genesis 12, God says to Abraham, what? Somebody just paraphrase it. You don't have to quote it. I want you to get up. I want you to leave. Now, where's home? Home is in Ur. Do you know the rest of the name of Ur? Ur the Chaldeans, right? Ur the Chaldees. Ah, Chaldeans. What? I know that name. Where does that come from? Ah. All right. Now, hold that in your head. We'll come back to it. Now, what is this area at the time of 2 Kings 13? What is this area? Watch me knock this thing over. All right. That's a good map here. All right. So, you'll notice the Assyrian kingdom is the light blue. Now, these overlap. It can kind of make it confusing. I'm sorry. But this is the kingdom of Syria. Where's Ur?
Syria.
It's part of the kingdom of Syria. So you have the Syrians here. Later on, who's going to take this land? Well, the group in yellow, who are they? The Babylonians. Babylonians. Do you know the other name for Babylonians? The Chaldeans. They're also noted in Scripture this way. They're sometimes called the Chaldeans. I think Isaiah will refer to them that way sometimes in Jeremiah. They also note, I think the book of Daniel refers to them that way. All right, now. So what's going to happen? Well, eventually, Assyria, the kingdom of Assyria, is going to come in to the land of Israel, and they're going to take them captive and take them away into Assyria. They're going to try to do the same thing with Judah during what king's reign? I know I'm jumping ahead, but who's reigning? Well, no, who's the king in Judah? Yes. And it's not Nebuchadnezzar. It's King Sennacherib of the Assyrians. Nebuchadnezzar is Babylonian. Who's the king? Remember, it starts with an H. Hezekiah. God comes in at the end. He protects Hezekiah. He kills, 120,000 Assyrians in one night. God kills them. They go back home. So Assyria has taken captive Israel. They leave Judah, but Judah has been a little decimated. He took, I think, 13 cities in Judah. But he goes back. Well, what happens later on? Well, eventually, the Babylonians, little Babylonia. You know where that name comes from? I'm trying to make a couple different connections here. Babylon, you've heard that name, right? You ever heard of something in Genesis 11? Tower of Babel. That name. That's the root name of Babylon. Who's from Ur? Who's Abraham? He is the father of Israel. Who lives here? The Israelites, right? Who are the children of Abraham? Where did Abraham's family live? In Chaldea, in Ur, in Babylonia. Before that, in Assyria. They're all related. Haziel is a relation. He is connected to... probably moving my maps. I've lost the one I need. They're all connected familially. What does, when Isaac is of marrying age, what does Abraham have his servant do? go back to where my family lived in Ur. And that's where Rebekah comes from. And is it not where Leah and Rachel are from as well? There's this deep connection between all of these people. So, trying to pull in some connections for you. The hand of God has been at work in this for a long time. Fascinates me, maybe it doesn't you, but I like those connections. It kind of pulls things together. What?
Modern day Syria and that Syria, same general area.
Ooh. I don't know that for sure.
Okay.
Somebody pull up a MapQuest map and you'll see it real quick. I think it's, well, I better not say it. I think this is, see, modern day Turkey's up here.
Modern day Syria is a lot smaller now.
Yeah, it definitely is not this.
That's what I was wondering.
Iraq and all
that. It is in that area.
Okay.
But I had to refresh my geography on the area. Yeah, so you know Turkey's right up here. So, yeah, this would be kind of Syria here. Mm-hmm. Good question. All right, so I find that fascinating. So you get these connections. So now there's this deep connection between Syria and their brother Israel. And so God is using the brother of Israel to bring justice against Israel. All right, so let's go on. So you've got during the reigns of Hazael and Ben-Hadad, you have this judgment of God coming against Israel during the reign of Jehoaz. So, let's go to verse 4. So, things aren't good, but not everything Jehoaz does is bad. Now, he does do something good in verse 4. Notice what he does. It says that he sought the favor of the Lord, and the Lord listened to him. For he saw the oppression of Israel, how the king of Syria oppressed them. Now, it's kind of amazing. And again, we talk about the love of God, the mercy of God, the grace of God, those concepts. And sometimes, as human beings, we find it easy, this may be all the time, we find it easy to love people who love us, don't we? Who treat us well. Anybody have a problem with that? Is that ever hard? That's not hard, right? Now, we may make mistakes along the way, but it's not hard to find motivation to be good to people who treat us well. If I go into a store and I go up to the counter and the cashier has a smile on their face and they have a warm welcome for me, it's really easy for me to reflect that back and to appreciate that. Go to the drive-thru, right, and they're handing out your food. Am I the only one that assesses the attitude of a fast food worker? Am I the only one? I went through one the other day. This dude, he looked upset. I don't know. I was trying to reflect good back to him, but he didn't seem like he was having a good day. Other times, you go through and they're smiling and they're happy and they say thank you. And you say, well, thank you, right? That's easy. It gets hard when it's somebody we don't like, somebody that doesn't treat us well. You see, we have a problem with that. God doesn't. God doesn't have a problem with that. Here is this guy who has allowed Israel to continue in sin and idolatry, plus all their other myriad sins. He's disobeyed God over and over again. When he turns to God, what does God do? Does God say, no, I need to see some good things out of you before I respond to you? I think it's kind of amazing. He turns to God, and what does God do? He turns to him. God is what? Patient, not willing that any should perish. And so God wants to show him favor. And there's a very interesting verse in verse 5. I'll read it, but I'll say on the front, the explanation for this is a little complicated. Let's read it. Therefore, the Lord gave Israel a Savior so that they escaped from the hand of the Syrians, and the people of Israel lived in their homes as formerly. What he does not do is identify right here, at least clearly, who that Savior was. There's a couple possibilities, right? It could be, was it Jehoaz? Maybe. Was it Joash or Jehoash who came after him? Maybe. I think it may be Jeroboam the second who comes later. Maybe you'll see why. But he doesn't clearly identify it. Why does he not do that? Do you think? I know we're just taking opinion about why you think he wouldn't do it. How. What?
It's not important who, it's just important how.
Okay. I like that explanation. Anybody want to add to that? Why does he not say who? There are times when God tells us clearly who the Savior is. You look at the story of Joseph. We know clearly Joseph is the guy that God prepared and sent into Egypt to save the children of Jacob and his family.
Could be the person he had to save him didn't turn out to be a very good person.
Okay, could be.
Wasn't worthy.
Was an imperfect Savior.
Yeah.
I don't know the exact reason. It could be any number of reasons. I do think, for me, it seems as though I think the ideal is right, that it's not important who the Savior was, it's who the Savior came from. Right? That this is God at work here. Like you and I, does God use us to do good in other people's lives? Should we take on that glory on ourselves? Right? Who deserves that?
God.
We need to reflect it back on the Savior, don't we? God puts money in our pockets to hand to someone else who's in need. Who needs that glory?
God.
He gives us an opportunity to help somebody who's in need. And we're able to in some way work or do something to lift them up. Who needs the glory in that situation? God does. Now, it's very easy for us to take the glory on ourselves. You know a couple in Acts chapter 5, right, who did that very thing. They fell susceptible. Who's that? Ananias and Sapphira, right? They wanted the glory, and they paid a heavy price for it. We are God's servants, and in some ways we can be, I don't want to overuse this term, but a savior for somebody. And I'm not saying save them from their sin. I don't want in any way. That's why I have trouble saying that word. I don't want to be compared to Jesus. But I can be the hand of God in some way, can I? But how do we get there? How are we that tool? How does that happen? We have to be shaped by God. We have to be humble.
We have to be obedient.
Be obedient. Right? We have to be a willing vessel. Now, often as human beings, whenever we get involved in something, what's the first thing we want to do? Take control of it. And we want to control how things are happening. Does God always give us that control?
No.
He doesn't. Does he always do things the way we want him to do them?
No.
That's part of being a vessel, isn't it? Being willing to be used how he wants us to be used. Maybe we have an image of how God should use us. Maybe that's not how God envisions us. And if we're going to be the hands of God, we must say, God, you use me, and I'll help however I can.
That's the whole life of Paul emphasized that very point. understood everything he accomplished was actually God working through him.
Yeah.
It was never by his power.
He really wanted to go back to Asia Minor, didn't he? God said, no, you're going to Macedonia. You're going to go to Macedonia. And eventually he got to Macedonia and to Philippi and Corinth and all those other surrounding areas in Greece. But he had to be, his desire was to go somewhere else. God said, no, you're going here. And it's that way with us. Now, I'm not saying God knocks in our head somewhere, right, and says, I'm going to do. But sometimes God puts opportunities before us that's not the opportunity, God, I wanted. that wasn't really what I envisioned, God. I had this other thing over. See this over here? Right? I want to go that way. And God says, no, this is really where you need to be. And we have to be willing to do that. So kind of an interesting, it's also interesting here in the text. What do you notice at the beginning of verse 5 and at the very end? It's a parenthetical statement, isn't it? Maybe he's trying to teach us something in the text. You know, Nehemiah made a mention of this in Nehemiah chapter 9, just talking about this idea of us being the servants of God, the tools, the hands and feet of God, in talking about, let's just read Nehemiah 26, or 9:26. Nehemiah 9, verse 26. Nevertheless, they were disobedient and rebelled against you, and cast your law behind their back, and killed your prophets, who had warned them in order to turn back to you. And they committed great blasphemies. Therefore, you gave them into the hands of their enemies, who made them suffer. And in the time of their suffering, they cried out to you, and you heard them from heaven. And according to your great mercies, you gave them saviors who saved them from the hands of their enemies. And he goes on, continue in that vein, but that verse 27 there, talking about Israel, they had rebelled against God over and over again. So God had to do what? He had to punish them. But when they turned back to him, what did he do? Do we need to be punished sometimes?
Yes.
Don't want to talk about that, do we? Sometimes I need to be punished. God sends us punishment. Why? To turn us back. Right? And then when we turn back, God is ready to save us. You can't help but think about Peter when he stepped off the boat. And he started walking, right? He's walking across the water, and he sees Jesus, and then he starts to hear the waves, and he hears the storm, and then he looks, not at Jesus, but at something else. And he begins to sink. Lord, save me. What did Jesus do?
Saved him.
But what did it take on Peter's part to be saved? He had to go to God, right? He had to turn back to Jesus. When we turn back, God waits to reach his hand out toward us. So did he with Israel. Verse 6, if we go back to 2 Kings 13, verse 6, nevertheless,
they repented, they turned
back to God. God
sent him a Savior. He pulled them out of the hands of Syria, and then what happened?
Nevertheless, they did not depart from the sin of the house of Jeroboam, which he made Israel to sin, but walked in them. And the Astra also remained in Samaria. in their own lustful desires, they continued to walk in them. And so verse 7 says, for there was not left to Jehoaz an army of more than 50 horsemen. So God had depleted their armies so that they would have to rely on him. And yet they did not. Verse 8 tells us that, or verse 9, that that's kind of how the life of Jehoaz ends. He passes away, and they bury him in Samaria. And then Joash, his son, reigned in his place. And so there's really not a lot said here about Joaz. And what is said, most of it is negative. But there are some things we can definitely learn from him, if no other lesson than the lesson of repentance. If we continue in our reading there, we get into Joash or Jehoash. Again, I know the names can be confusing, but this is in Israel, so we're still focused on the north, Samaria being the kingdom. So when Joash becomes king, the situation is not very good, is it? Spiritually speaking, especially, but even governmentally speaking, the nation is suffering. It says that in the 37th year of Joash, king of Judah, so don't let that confuse you, but you've got Joash is still reigning at this time in Jerusalem. Well, it's the same, in his 37th year, he reigned for 40 years. So conjointly, they'll reign for about 3 years. You've got Joash in Israel, the son of Jehoaz, become king. He reigned 16 years. His dad reigned 17. He's going to reign 16. Again, not very much is said about him. You can see him here on the chart just real quickly. There's Joaz and there's Jehoash or Joash there. He will then become king. And of course, again, you don't have a smiley face with him as well. Verse 11 summarizes his life. He did what was evil in the sight of the Lord. He did not depart from all the sins of Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, which he made Israel sin, but walked in them. He lived in them. And then that's it, right? Now, there's a little bit more we'll have to say about him with Messiah, Amaziah in the south. We'll come back to him in a minute. But here, there's just not that much said about Joash. There's not even that much said in the life of Amaziah, but a little bit we'll get to in just a minute. But he dies, verse 13, and Jeroboam sits on his throne, and he's buried in Samaria. So cover those two kings in Israel with Jehoaz and Joash. Near the end of Joash's reign, we will see the death of Elisha. This is really a pivotal point. I won't start it today because I want to give it the time it deserves, but we'll look at the end here and his tie back into Joash and his reign as well. But Elisha, man of God, who tried to stand up for the truth, and so we'll talk about the end of his life next week. Again, thank you so much for being here. We'll be dismissed and rejoined in just a minute for our devotional time.